Psalm number 9, the ninth psalm, as we just continue on in our study as we progress through here as God leads. If you remember in the eighth psalm, the first verse and the last verse, it ends with, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Verse 1 of Psalm 9 says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name." Verse 2 of the ninth psalm connects with verse 9 of the eighth. We don't know if they were written at the same time, probably not. How they ended up next to each other, all we can say is God wanted it that way. But there's a clear connection between these two psalms. So keep that in mind. "I will sing praise to thy name," in verse 9 of the previous text, "how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And then verse 2 ends with, "O thou most high," which is a name for God. Verse 3, "When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed," and here's our text, "a refuge in times of trouble." We'll concentrate for the most part this evening in verses 9 down through verse 14. Verse 10 says, "And they that know thy name," there's that connection with chapter 8 again, the excellent name, "they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation." Verse 14 goes back to the first two. "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." And then an unusual ending to a verse. There's a word given here that is pronounced as best as we know how, higgaion or higgaion. It depends on how you view that. And then the word selah or selah. And I'll come back to that. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not men prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll help us tonight as we look to your word, that we'll be able to focus our attention on what you have for us this evening. We know in the middle of the week, later in the day, that there's a lot of things on our mind, and I just ask that tonight we'll be able to put that aside as we look at your word, and then in a little while we join together in prayer, and I pray you'll meet with us throughout the service. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I've said, this psalm is connected to the previous one. It picks up the note of praise that ends the eighth psalm and picks that up in the first two verses of the psalm. And those two verses serve as an introduction to the psalm and a connection to the previous and a connection to many others for that matter. I'm not going to spend much time on the title. It's unknown what it means, and it's amazing how much time is spent by scholars of current and former days on trying to explain what that means. And how definitive a lot of them are when you can't be definitive. All we know that we can be confident in is that it is a Psalm of David. That there is not much debate on. And what the occasion of when it was written is not known. And again, I think that's by design. Whatever is meant by the title, the content's a wonderful declaration of who our God is and what he will do when we need his help. And I don't know if you've noticed in the first several psalms here, there's a pattern. There's an overwhelming and an underlying theme of help in times of trouble. In fact, it's stated here, a refuge in times of trouble. He's a very present help in trouble all through the Psalms, but especially in the early Psalms, this topic of help in times of need is the focal point. And I think that's an important thing for us, especially today with all the chaos, both in this country and around the world, and just what's turned out to be something that seems to be cascading out of control. And again, not just in our country. I've talked to missionaries, not real recent, but in the last year or so, and in pretty well every country that I'm aware of, and that's not all of them, but a lot of the countries that we'd all know and all recognize the name of, there's trouble. And I'm not a prophecy preacher per se, and I'm not one to point at things and say God's coming because of this. And I don't think I have ever said, and if I have, there would have been a context for it that I wouldn't remember now. But to say that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, I think is there's a lot of problems with that statement. I've heard a lot of preachers say it. But we're getting close to the end of this age by anybody's biblical viewpoint, and things will get worse. And we see that. And so these Psalms, and I think this is why the Holy Spirit has directed so far in the few weeks that we've been here in going through these Psalms, because he knows what we're going to face. We not only face a political climate of unrest, we face a financial climate of unrest, we face a spiritual climate in decline and has been for quite some time. We face family dynamics that are ever changing and not for the good. We're going to need these Psalms. As stated, the first two verses serve as that introduction. When the enemy or enemies come against us, we need to continue to praise the Lord for all his marvelous works. And this psalm, a great portion of, is about the enemies that came against David that wanted to end his, if they couldn't end his life, end his reign. And if they couldn't do that, just disrupt. And that's been the devil's motto for millennia. If he can't kill or destroy, then he'll disrupt. And we see that in churches. We see that in families. We see that in nations, we see that everywhere, is the disruption. And we need to remember that God's still there, not just in times of good and plenty, when all is well with the world and with us, but in times of duress and times of trouble. Verse 2 makes the case for being happy and rejoicing and praising God for what he's done, no matter the circumstances. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. There are four statements made by David concerning the God he served that we should make about the God we serve, since it is the same God, Lord willing. Connected with the text chosen for the title, A Refuge in Times of Trouble, we can look at these four statements with the idea of in times of trouble, I will. Now, what you can't see in English, and what, unless you can read Hebrew, you wouldn't see at all, and so it's not really stated and it's not really seen in English translations, but this is an acrostic. The first four statements or stanzas or versets, as they would be called, begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And uniquely, of all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet that God could have chosen to inspire David to write, he chose the one that would translate for us, I will. And this is a statement of definite declaration. Something that David stated as a fact of something that he was doing already and that he would continue to do, and something we need to anchor in our mind that we're going to do this too. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. This isn't speaking of internalizing our praise. And we can do that. We can praise God silently. There's nothing wrong with that. But the word for praise here is one that carries the idea of vocally acknowledging the Lord and his goodness. So out loud, outwardly, we're to praise him with our whole heart. All of our attention should be on him when we're worshiping him. We should avoid distractions and give him our all. Now, ideally, this was given probably when he would come to the temple and worship. And our praise, if we don't testify, if we don't give testimony of what God's done for us outwardly, necessarily, you know, God answered this prayer, God answered that prayer. When we sing, that's our praise. And we'll see that here in a minute. So I will praise, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So the second verset of verse 1 is a parallel to the first, and it restates the purpose of the first. So when we praise, we are showing forth all his marvelous works. This is a type of that parallel restatement I mentioned before. When we praise, and how we praise ought to point to the greatness of our God. Then verse 2, the second set of I wills. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will be happy, jubilant in my rejoicing. Even in times of trouble, we're to be glad and rejoice in the greatness and goodness of God. Remember, David's not having a real good time in life right now. Whatever he's going through, it was a mess. Even if it was something he brought on by himself or from his own actions, it was still a mess. And yet he said, I will praise, I will show forth, I will be glad. And then he said, I will sing praise to thy name. And that goes back to verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will sing praise to thy name, to that excellent name of all the earth spoken of in the previous psalm. Our singing is meant to be the rejoicing. It's meant to be the praise. And if you've learned a new song, there's songs in this hymn book that I've not sung in 50 years, so I have to remind myself what they are. And some of them I've probably heard, but long since have forgotten. And so you're concentrating, at least I am, on the words and the music score. You know, you want to go up when it goes up, and you want to go down when it goes down, and, you know, those little marks in between, you got to go halfway up or halfway down, all that stuff. And then trying to connect the words to it so you don't get all mixed up and people think you're funny. Now, again, I'm not expressive in anything often, so I'm not outwardly, visibly excited and happy when I'm singing. And so maybe we are a little bit more on the inside than the outside, but that is what that's talking about. So he begins this psalm in that positive note. And then verses 3 through 8, and I'm not going to cover much of this. This psalm is divided after the first two verses in three sections. So verses 3 through 8 speak of divine justice. This is David pleading with God and demonstrating who God is. And when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish thy presence. He's declaring statements of fact, divine justice. It is right. That is correct and proper. Verses 3 and 4, it's responsive. Verses 5 and 6, the judgment of God, the justice he demonstrates is perfect in its response to the attack of the enemies of his people, and it is righteous. In verse 7 and 8, not only is it right, but it is righteous in its action. His justice is proper and righteous, verses 7 and 8. And a lot of verses throughout the Bible on the judgment of God, and what that'll mean for the enemies of God. And we know that's coming. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on that this evening. There's a lot of history there that's not the focal point. Verses 9 through 14 deal with divine joy. The joy we have because of the Most High God that we worship. The Most High God is a term used almost exclusively by Jews, even today, by Orthodox Jews. It's used often by them to define in terms that they're allowed to use, as opposed to the word we translate in English, Jehovah or Yahweh. They hesitate using that term very often just because of the reverence they have for the name of God. So they'll use the one that's translated the Most High, Hebrews, Elyon. And they'll use that to demonstrate the God they worship is greater than all other gods. And he is. But he's not just the God of the Old Testament. He's not just the God of judgment. We're in the age of grace. He's the God of mercy and grace and loving kindness. He's the God of help. And that's what we find the psalm's focal point is, right smack in the middle of it. Not only is there justice there, and he defends us when attacks come, but he protects us during them. And this will cause joy. At least it ought to cause joy in those times of trouble. He says in verse 9, the Lord also, points to the previous verse, he shall judge the world in righteousness, he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The people that are walking righteously, that are living in uprightness, that are doing right and doing good and following God and serving him, he'll minister judgment to them now and later. But not only will he be there to defend us in his justice, but he'll be there to give us joy. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a fortified place, most often seen in Bible times as a high hill or that cleft in a rock that the Rock of Ages song was taken from, or the caves that David would hide in that would protect him. And, you know, one way in, one way out, you can protect pretty well. A cliffside fortification, though, that's the refuge. Basically, a place that was impregnable and untouchable by the enemy. That's the view. That's the visual aid we're to see. Whether literally, physically, spiritually, and that's more specifically where we are untouchable. The oppressed here, we have a unique view on this that it's a stronger, more severe word in Hebrew than it is in English. But the word oppressed here is one that means to be crushed. In fact, what's in view here, if I don't know if you've ever seen, you probably have, but if you've ever had the opportunity or reason to watch a rock crusher, they're one of the more unique things that they can take a substantially large rock and grind it into powder, into dust, if they want to. That's the word oppressed here. That's what the enemy wants to do to us. That's what the devil wants to do to us. He's the Lord is our refuge. And we know that comes from Scripture. The Bible is our refuge. His word is our refuge. His presence is our refuge. The presence of God's people is a refuge. We find all of these principles throughout Scripture. But it's there for us. No matter what we're going through, no matter how crushing the blow is, he's a refuge. It's not just speaking of a physical oppression either. It's also used in terms of verbal attacks. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. That word afflicted is the same word as oppressed here. And a flattering mouth worketh ruin. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. There are those out there that will say whatever they need to say. They'll lie. They'll distort truth, which is another way of saying lying. They'll say whatever they need to say to either make themselves look better or just simply to cause us trouble. And it'll come out of the blue. It'll come out of nowhere. And it's oppressive. It's crushing. I remember years ago my dad went to court, and he rarely would do this, but there was a man that was accused by his teenage daughter of some things that dad was just absolutely convinced weren't true. And so dad went to court, and I don't remember the whole thing. I was just young. I was a teenager, so I remember bits and pieces of it. But he said, somebody has to stand up for him against these lies. The man was just crushed by what had been said. And it turns out it was all made up. That's the refuge we have, no matter the trouble. A refuge in times of trouble, whether those times of trouble are coming from the outside, an obvious force, or they're coming on us from an unseen force, the prince and power of the air, or their troubles that we've caused ourselves for that matter. Nonetheless, whatever the trouble is, doesn't say, he's a refuge. He's a place of protection. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. Just call. Psalm 77, 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Psalm 108, verse 12, give us help from trouble. for vain is the help of men. Those that trust him completely will be completely protected and saved. They will rejoice because of it. Verses 10 through 14, and just hit a couple of high notes and we'll be done. Now again, this is not to say we're not going to have trouble, or we won't have problems, or that we'll never be attacked. We're not going to have an easy road. There are people that teach that. There are well-known preachers out there that preach that every day, and they're well-known on social media, and they make a big pretense out of it. And I, as far as I'm concerned, that's just a lie from the devil himself. I know it's a challenge we face today. What it is saying is that when those attacks come, and they will, we will be kept in the center of his will if we but follow him and his word. Now, we're not going to be in the center of his will if we don't follow him and we don't follow his word. So those two are related. Those two are connected. We can't have one without the other. We can't have all the benefit without having the right heart, right attitude. And then as the Lord leads, that kind of going to be the focal point of Sunday morning's message on our heart, the attitude of our heart. Verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Again, what a blessing to know that we can have absolute trust in him for who he is and what he's done. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Declare among the people his doings, verse 11. If we know his name, verse 10, and we are trusting in him as we ought, then we'll be more than ready to let others know what he's done for us. Declare among his people his doings. Just let others know there is a God in heaven. He's not dead. You know, movies a while back, God's not dead. Heard an illustration of a kid went to seminary or went to a university, public university. And there was an atheist. In fact, the part of that was in that first movie. But on a lighter note, this, you know, professor said, there is no God. I can't see, I can't hear, I can't taste, I can't smell. So therefore there is no God. And guy stood up in the back and he said, professor, I can't see your brain. I can't taste your brain. I can't smell your brain. Therefore you have no brain. And I don't know if that actually happened or not, but I can picture quite a few people doing that and going over not well. But we need to declare, no matter what the consequence is, we need to let people know that not only is there a God in heaven, that we actually worship that God in heaven and serve that God in heaven and love that God in heaven, and we're going to be with him for eternity. That's what we're to declare. Verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. God will not allow the persecution of his people to go unpunished. He may not bring judgment when we think, and he may not bring it in our lifetime. But he will remember them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. There is a God that is just. And the God we serve is not just a loving, merciful, gracious, kind, long-suffering God. He's a holy God. And he's a just God. And he's an avenging God. Remember, he said, vengeance is mine. And that'd be good enough. That'd be fine. That would satisfy us not seeking vengeance, but it didn't stop there. He said, I will repay. Judgment is coming. An evangelist friend preached a message for us years and years ago. He's from Indiana. And I've never forgotten the message. He preached it. Mostly young people were there. And the principle of it, in fact, I think the title of it was, not uncommon, Ready or Not, Here He Comes. But the point of the message is he's not just coming in love and kindness, he's coming in judgment. So that shouldn't motivate us to do right. That shouldn't be the deciding factor in why we serve God. This is a statement of fact to let us know they're not going to go unpunished. Then verses 13 and 14 give us a wonderful picture of the hope and help we have in our Lord when trouble does come. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble, which I suffer of them to hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise. There it is again, going back to verse 1, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice. So it's restated. Those are the things we're to do. Then the last several verses, verses 15 through 20, divine judgment, because he is just. Because there's divine justice, and because there's divine joy, there will be divine judgment, because he's just. Divine judgment will come, it's sure. It'll come because the ungodly care nothing about God or his will. It will come. Right in the middle of that text, there's some things about the poor and the needy. Now, whether he's speaking of the literal poor, and I believe he is, those that were literally without anything, and God has always cared about the poor. He's always cared about the needy, and so should we. It's not the entire focal point of it. I read a message that Spurgeon preached on Psalm 9, and the message was on that verse about the poor and the needy. It was a tremendous message. Tremendous truths on that. We have a refuge in times of trouble. And then I ask myself this question all the time. Why do I worry? My mom, and I've said this, and I'd said this when she was there, and she would say, I just wish you wouldn't do that. But my mom would admit she tended to maybe worry a little more than she probably should have. And I do too. I am my mother's son. And I worry more than I should. I do. And so, you know the song, Why Worry When You Can Pray? Trust Jesus, he'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Trust fully on his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? I get that backwards. Why pray when you can worry? I don't have the rest of the song written out. I only have that part. But we don't need to worry. And it's a learning process. I'm still in. It's a simple enough question. Why do we worry? The psalm gives us the hope we need to carry on the work of the Lord in spite of the problems we may have. It's a wonderful psalm. I just barely scratched the surface of it. Hopefully it'll encourage us to work more on it. Let's pray.